Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, 26 and 27, and let's pray and ask God to reveal His Word to us. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come humbly before Your Word as if, Lord, and in a figure we do come before Your throne. And we pray, O Lord, that Your law would go forth, Your gospel would go forth. We pray that Your Spirit, which was poured out upon the church and has stayed poured upon the church through all these centuries, will be the one who enlightens our hearts, who opens these things up to us, who causes us to believe, and who draws us nearer to You and nearer to one another. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke 9, verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, and the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. You may be seated. I don't usually park it on a single verse or a verse and a half, really, is what it's going to come down to. But it's necessary because we need to reset in a way. We need to, in Luke chapter 9, we need to know where we are and where we've come from in order to get a perspective on what this means. This is a very contested verse. Verse 27 is a very contested verse. What in the world does that mean? There will be some of you who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. And is there an answer to that? And if there's an answer, where is it to be found? Is it to be found in the rich black loam of my imagination? Or is it to be found in God's own word? Does it self-attest? Does it tell us what these things mean? And so we'd like to treat of these things this morning. Luke 9, 1 through 2. We see throughout Luke 9 interlaced with references to the coming of the kingdom. It is a very kingdom-charged chapter. And in 1 and 2 it says, and He called the 12 together, gave them power and authority. That's kingdom stuff right there. Power and authority over all the demons. That's cosmic kingdom stuff right there. And to heal diseases. And He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Verse 11, but the crowds were aware of this, that is where He was when He went off to Himself with His disciples, and followed Him, and welcoming Him, He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. We also see the feeding of the 5,000, which is what? It is a demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ over creation. Verse 20, He said, but who do you say that I am, to His disciples? And Peter puts his finger right on the truth and says, you are the Christ of God. You are the one sent. You are the one come down from heaven. You are the one who it's all about. You're the center of all things. And then in His discourse on discipleship, which we saw last week, He says in verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And then goes on to tell them that some of them will still be alive when the kingdom of God comes. From here we go on to the transfiguration, where the divinity of Christ shines out, the glorified man. His disciples fail to cast out demons. Why? Because they are not availing themselves properly of the authority and power of the kingdom to do it. And then they dispute with one another over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, because they don't understand what the nature of the kingdom is. And then the chapter ends out with verses 60 through 62, where He is calling upon more disciples to follow Him. Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. No one, after putting his hand to the plow, is fit to look back, and who looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And he begins to move into the nature of the kingdom of God from there. Verse 26b, the latter part of verse 26, where he says, when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father and the holy angels, we see him beginning to speak about his coming in judgment. Coming in judgment, when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. More specifically here, Jesus is saying that at the end of the age, and let's pause on that for just a second. At the end of the age, what age? What age? And there's where it turns right there, and we're going to deal with that. At the end of the age, the disciples are not to deny Christ at the point of martyrdom. That is the point of that verse in the succeeding verses. Do not deny me before men. If you want to get real specific about that, he has in view for them that day to come when they are going to have to stand before the pagan magistrates and be given the choice as to whether to recant of Christ's kingdom and to worship the emperor cult of Rome. And Jesus is saying to them, at that point, you'd better not deny me. At that point, you had better confess me. The martyrs knew this. The martyrs went to their martyrdom quoting this scripture. And those who backed away from it were brought to church discipline because of this passage of scripture. He meant it. You go the distance. And what's the distance? Death. That's a hard thing for the modern American. The modern American goes only so far. And that's just to the point to where things start getting a little rough. And then it quits. Find another way to do it. Jesus is saying, you go all the way to the death. Do not, under any circumstances, ever fail to confess me. There must be no shame of me whatsoever. The disciple loves God. He loves Christ. He knows what Christ has done for him. He is eternally grateful for it. And he will not shut his mouth to the world about it, though they may burn him at the stake. He will not. Matthew's, let's take a look at Matthew's accounts in Matthew 16, 24 through 28. Says many of the same things that we see in this account, because it's the same one. Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Very similar to our passage in Luke, one big difference here. There is a definition here of what that coming of Christ is. In verse 27, when he says, the Father and his angels will come and will then repay or recompense at every man according to his deeds. According to his deeds. We see the same language in Romans 2, 14, 12. We see the first encounter of this language, according to his deeds, in Psalm 62:12, Proverbs 24:12, and it's always in reference to divine judgment. Divine judgment. Now, sometimes that judgment can be to bring rewards, but most of the time, the reward that is to be brought is the reward of his wrath, his judgment in wrath. Consequently, in the New Testament, it's used in 1 Corinthians 3:13, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, Revelation 2, 20, and 22. And it is always used in that same way, having to do with judgment. Take a look at Romans 2, 5 through 6. He says, but in verse 5, he says, but because of your, and he's talking to the hypocritical Jews that he names at the beginning of the chapter, stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. All right, so this language here has to do with judgment. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, you are not to deny me before men because the Son of Man is going to come in glory with the Father in the angels in order to bring judgment on this earth and a recompense for the sin and rebellion of men against me. That's what he's saying. I'm coming in judgment. And so that's the nature of his coming. His coming is to come in judgment. Verse 27 of our text, and this is also in Matthew 16:28. He says, but I say truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. When did the kingdom come? When did the kingdom come? Because I want to make sure you understand the grammar and the syntax involved in this sentence right here. It says exactly what it means. It is an easy passage to understand. Now, some people don't think it's an easy passage to understand, because if we take the strict meaning of this, it goes completely against their paradigm. And that's what makes it complicated. Not the sentence, their paradigm. If they were to change their mind about that, then they would see clearly what this sentence means. What does it say? Very, very simply, it's saying to us, there are some people, Jesus is saying, and he's saying it in the present tense. He's saying there are some people here right now in this crowd of disciples and ancillary disciples. There are people here right now who are going to be alive when I come in my kingdom. And when I come in glory to bring a recompense and vengeance to the world. That's what he's saying. There are some of you right here who are going to see this. Now there is, you know, his coming in judgment and his coming in kingdom are linked together. They can't be taken apart. We see this more clearly in Matthew 16:28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In his kingdom. So the coming is in judgment, and the coming is in his kingdom. We may not understand that in a democratic Americana, but everybody who ever understood anything about magisterium, kings, and courts understood judgment is a part of the magisterium of a king. A king is, among other things, judge. He is the final judge. He is the supreme judge. He sits in the gate and listens to cases. That's part of what the king does. And this king and this kingdom is a kingdom that is active. It's not one waiting. Jesus is not coming to reign but not rule. He is coming into the world in order to actually rule in a kingdom, to establish magisterium. And he's not telling us here, this is way off in the future. Not at all. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming. Here's that coming language of him, that parousia language. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. What does that mean? Does that mean one day that everybody, whether they're in Australia or in North America, is going to look up and see Jesus in the clouds? Does that mean that Jesus is going to be, you know, you're going to see a cloud that looks like Jesus? Or does that mean that he is going to be standing in the clouds, brilliantly shining around it and behind it and so forth? What does it mean? That this is going to be the aspect with which we see him heralding his final coming? Well, if we look at what the Bible says, it's easy for us to come to an understanding of what John means when he signifies in this passage. And he is signifying. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. And Daniel is referring to the very same thing. Or actually, John is referring to the same thing as Daniel. In verse 13, when he says, I kept looking in the night visions. And remember, this is a prophetic vision. All right, so how literally are you to take it? And I'm not going to go into that argument, but it is a prophetic. It is a prophetic language. I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. Actually, that should not be a son of man. It should simply be son of man. Like son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, obviously, we're talking about the Messiah here, right? But when is this supposed to happen? During the time of the fourth beast that rises up from the sea in Daniel. And without going into a whole lot of detail, I'm just going to tell you this right now. That is Rome. Rome. And when is Jesus speaking to these people? When he says to them, there are some of you in this crowd who are going to still be alive when I come back in judgment and kingdom. It is during the time of the Roman Empire. It is under the reign of Tiberius Caesar. It is within Daniel's time frame. And so it is during that time that the kingdom was to come. The present active, or I should say the perfect tense active, kingdom of Christ, foretold and fulfilled, is superior to all of the empires of the earth, past, present, and future. It is a real and eternal kingdom. He says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Specifically, when will this take place? Within the lifetime or in the generation of those who pierced him. What does that mean? What does it mean, those who pierced him? Who pierced Jesus? That's clearly in Scripture, defined by Jesus in Luke 9:27. When he said, but I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. If there are those there who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, then those who pierced him in that time. Also in Acts 2:22 through 23, in Peter's speech, in his great sermon, when he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, and why would they know that? Because they were there and they saw it. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you Jews, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, Romans, and put him to death. This is a curious statement. If his coming was to be at the end of history. A very curious statement, a very difficult one to reconcile. Those who pierced him were the generation of the Jews and the Romans who had him physically crucified in space and time. John is very clear on this in John 19, 32 through 37. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And notice that here, that what John does immediately in verse 35, he says, hold it for a minute. Let's make sure we understand. There is a two-part testimony to this. which establishes its truth. He says, and he who has seen has testified. He is John. This is how John speaks of himself. He says, and John has seen this with his own eyes and testified, and his testimony is true, and John knows what John is telling, that John is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. Does that not sound like 1 John chapter 1? Those things which we have seen and which we have heard and handled of the words of life, we have written about these things in order that you might have fellowship with us. In other words, the writing of these things inspired by the Holy Spirit is for your benefit in order that you might be brought, that you might be built up in the faith and given greater and greater faith through these things because it is God's Word. That's what John is saying here. I saw these things. I wrote them down. It is God's Word. It's God's Word. If that's not good enough for you, the second testimony is the Old Testament scriptures. Because he said, for these things come to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And here he draws from Exodus 12, 46, Numbers 9, 12, and Psalm 34, 20. Not a bone of him is to be broken. That's why they didn't break his legs. That was common practice to do because the breaking of the legs brought swift death. Instead, they pierced him. That was not the common thing to do. And again, another scripture that says, and this is the definitive one, Zechariah 12:10. They shall look on him whom they pierced. The language of those who pierced him is drawn from messianic prophecy. The prophecies of Revelation were imminent. And if the book had been written in AD 95, as most people believe in this day, and it's a spurious belief under the reign of Domitian, it would have been very difficult to find any leaders among the people who were still alive at the time when these things were supposedly being fulfilled. It would have been difficult to find them. It would have thrown off the witness. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. And notice that the reference to this is to martyrdom, persecution. For you also endure the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did among the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they also always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Now, you know, if you don't get anti-Semitic about this passage right here and you see it exactly as it is, you'll understand that when Paul is talking to these Thessalonians, he's talking to them about one generation of Jews. That's it. And it was that generation which brought him by the hands of the Romans to the cross. You do not extend this to any generation, any other generation. That is inappropriate, unbiblical, and extremely unloving. Because the sins of the father and the guilt of the father does not pass on from generation to generation. The Bible is very clear about that. There's no place in the world for calling Jews Christ killers. The Jews who were called that by Paul in that day. And that is very important to our understanding of the imminence of the coming of the kingdom. It is that generation that was held responsible for the death of Christ. And it was to that generation that he came in judgment. Right? In other words, Christ will revisit Israel to account for their deeds in having nailed him to the cross, and also for their martyrdom against his people. That was settled by that generation. The language of this passage does not pass on into the present day. Cannot. This combination of culpability between Judea prostituting with Rome politically is an important aspect in understanding the book of Revelation. But I want to call your attention to Isaiah chapter 59, part of it, and I encourage you to read the whole chapter in relation to all the things that we've been saying here. Paul may be applying the very first, the first section of the generation of the Jews in Christ's time in Romans 3, 9 through 17, since he was quoting from this chapter to them at that time. But in Isaiah 59, verse 15, it says, yes, truth is lacking, and what he's doing here is accounting the sins of Israel in that day, in Isaiah's day, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, he saw the injustice that was being done by Israel, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. That's important language because it's intercessory language here. It's mediation language here. There was no one to intercede. That's Job's complaint, right? If only there was a daysman. And yet now we know that there is a mediator. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. That's why he points out to us there was no other. There was no other. What about Moses? No. No, not unto this salvation, not Moses. Moses may have intermediated with God for them in order to back them away from his wrath, but he is not mediator for them unto their salvation. Surely Moses, surely Abraham, surely Daniel, surely Joseph, surely, you know, any of these great men of the Old Testament, among them, is there not a mediator? No, no mediator. There is no mediator. He saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him. That arm is Christ. That arm is Christ. He is the mediator. It is by him as the strong arm of the Lord unto salvation that is brought. And his righteousness upheld him. This is an obvious reference to Christ's redemption, but you need to notice here there are two sides to redemption that are being shown. He put on righteousness, verse 17, like a breastplate. What's the basis of righteousness? What's the basis of salvation? Righteousness. The imputation of his righteousness to us is the basis of salvation. And a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. That's the two sides of redemption right there. The one is his salvation of his people. That he comes to them as a kinsman redeemer. The other is that he comes to them in the other aspect of redemption as an avenger of blood. An avenger of blood. Salvation, this is the inner salvation. The salvation of the circumcision of the heart. And then deliverance, this is the outer salvation. The sanctification of his people as he draws his people out from the world and brings them into his kingdom. Out of the kingdom of man. That means our hearts are not in the world anymore. That means our hopes are not in the world anymore. They are in him and they are in his kingdom. Moving on in Isaiah 59, 15 through 21. The prophet turns to judgment and divine vengeance in verse 18, according to their deeds, there's our term, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant. And notice this covenant. It is an eternal covenant, not my covenant that they broke. My covenant is with, he said, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit, which is upon you. And that's been since Pentecost. And my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Eternal covenant. Eternal covenant. At the end of this announcement, the Lord drops the high prophetic language and speaks to them in straight narrative Hebrew. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart, not now, not ever, forevermore. Also study carefully Isaiah 63. That's the one that begins, who is this who comes from Edom? And what do you see there? You see this Redeemer. In the Hebrew is Ga'al or Goel. And that word Ga'al means two things. It means Redeemer and it means Avenger. It means both. It carries both meanings. The meaning of Redeemer and the meaning of Avenger. When Jesus came into the world incarnate, he had two jobs to do. Number one, as he walked in his flesh on this earth, it was to give himself over wholly to humility, to hurt no one, bring no judgment whatsoever, in order that he might be brought to the cross in order to die for the sins of his people and so bring salvation to them. Inner salvation, the circumcision of the heart, that which was needed in order to obey the law of God. And then he ascended on high and then came back. And when he came back, it was to do the second part of redemption. And that was to come as avenger. Avenger. He was to come to judge. To judge that generation. To judge against those who persecute the righteous, beginning with Cain. Who could even say deliverance of his people from the tyranny of the wicked. The drawing out of his people from the new Egypt. Look at Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Who's this for? Who is it for? When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, the martyrs. The martyrs. Those who were dying under Nero's persecution and who would die also in persecutions to come. But more specifically to that generation, those that great time in which the church was sealed in the time of the martyrs. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell in the earth? How long, O Lord? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been killed, would be completed also. This is the comfort. This is for the comfort of the persecuted. The knowledge of knowing not only that they are redeemed, but also that they are avenged. Avenged. Vengeance is never ours. This is the profound reason why it is always God's to avenge. Always His. Because it is a part of the salvific work. Nothing less. We're not just saved from our own sin. We're also saved from the world. Because we are entangled in the prison of the world until he comes to save us. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to really make that go in solid so that we can understand this. We talk a lot about the redemption part, the part about the salvation and of our inner souls. And that's very, you know, our heart's salvation. I'm not going to take anything away from that. But that's not all there is to salvation. Jesus came into this world not only to save us from ourselves, but also to save us from the world. That's why it's such a terrible sin when our children start becoming worldly, or we do. It's a terrible sin. Why? Because we were saved from that. That was the prison that we were in. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." That's serious enough right there. You know, for somebody to say to you, "Well, you were dead." Well, why go on, you know, and your mother too. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world," that is to say the pathways that are given to you by the world, you walked in those ways. And why? "According to the prince of the power of the air," all of this supercharged by Satan himself, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh," that's our inner part, "indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind," that's where our flesh begins to touch the world through temptations, "and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That is, our nature was completely bent to sin, just like everybody else's. And what did that do? It enclosed us into a prison called the world. And out of that prison, we had to be saved. And that's why we read of Jesus coming into the world with a sword in his hand, clearing the wicked out of the way so that he might get to his elect people and save them from the world. If anybody ever says to you, "If Jesus, you know, if God is a loving God, why is there so much suffering in the world?" I'll tell you why. It's because God is a loving God. That's why. He loves his people so much that he causes a lot of suffering to get to his people. There's nothing more loving in this world than a mama bear who's protecting her cubs. This heart of redemption is in the soul of God, deeply in the soul of God. Not only to save us from our own sin, from our own hearts, from our own selfishness, but also to save us from the world. And also to avenge us. Avenge us. Now that vengeance that he does for us must be connected to him. He's not going to do vengeance for you for every petty little thing you think has gone wrong with you from other people's offenses. But what was the offense of the martyrs? They imitated Christ, the one who was killed in lawless hands by this generation. And so he walked the earth in his flesh to save the lost elect. And he would return in judgment to deliver them from the wicked and to avenge himself and them, the martyrs, on the heads of the persecutors. And he did. He did. Know that history. Know that period of time. There isn't any doubt whatsoever. And if we doubt that God visited that day in judgment, the people who lived in that day, I assure you, did not doubt it. They did not. Vespasian, looking at the ruin of the temple, said, "This is the act of God, not men." The coming of the kingdom was marked by judgment. This upheaval took place, and then the kingdom came. Fully came. We can say that the kingdom came when Jesus was born, because the king was born. We can say that the kingdom came when he died on the cross, because the king had victory over sin. We can say that the kingdom came at the time of the resurrection, because then he conquered death. We can say that it took place at the ascension, because there he was crowned. But it ultimately came when Jesus sat at the gates of judgment as king and judged the world. Then the kingdom came. The coming of the kingdom was marked by judgment. At the end of the age that ended was the age of the rule of Satan. It was the end of the rule of Satan. And when that age ended, a new age began. The age of the rule of Christ Jesus, David's son. And that age has been going ever since, and it will go on to the end of the world. There will be another judgment at the end of this age to judge the whole earth. But there was a judgment at the end of that age as well. Why are these things important to us? Well, they bolster up our faith, for one thing. I know it does mine. The more I know that Jesus is ruling, the more I know the nature of his rule, the more it bolsters up my faith in him. I believe better. I believe freer. I doubt less. It also completes our understanding of the gospel. And that's essential if we're going to be salt and light in this world. We must know the gospel fully. Not only from what salvation comes, but also to what it goes. Yes, indeed, we are saved, but unto what? Unto service in his kingdom, unto the building of his kingdom, unto conquest in his kingdom. You say, well, I don't understand that altogether. Well, let me make a suggestion to you. Go back and read church history throughout the ages and see what the gospel has done to peoples after peoples, nations after nations, continents unto continents, as we're seeing it now. And there's nothing left after that but the whole earth. See what the gospel has done. See how it has overthrown Satan. See how it has lifted up the ethics of the people, even those who don't believe. See how it is that good is beginning to rise before the eyes of men as the accuser rather than evil. See how it is that this gospel is changing people's minds about the things that they have believed, their ancestors have believed, generation after generation after generation, going back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Whole nations changing their minds about all kinds of things. And it's not going to stop there. It's going to keep on going on until righteousness and justice are apparently, that is, before our eyes, are established in the earth. Conquest of the kingdom. It's all also important for us to understand these things. And there, by the way, the proofs that I have given to you to the imminence of the end of that age are just a small number of proofs. There are many, many, many more, especially in the book of Revelation. Revelation does not attest to sometime deep off into the future. No way. It makes no sense. And you know what? At some level or another, everybody who reads Revelation or listens to the premillennialists know that. I know I did when I was in premillennialist churches as a young person. Something just didn't make sense out of all this. And what did it have to do with salvation? You know, if you're going to have an eschatology, you better make sure it's hooked to the rest of what you believe about Christian faith. And it's not just some sideline issue that you can leave all of these doctrines to and go over here and do your little dabblings and studies in that. We can't separate salvation from the kingdom of God. You know why? Because they're so intermingled together with one another. Almost everything we talk about has to do with the kingdom. Almost everything we talk about has to do with the gospel. The Bible is so full of it. It's all over it. And that's why it's so important to us. It's important to us because it is the holistic way we understand the Scripture. And I'm not just talking about Reformed people. I'm talking about Christians. This isn't about a Reformed distinctive right here. This is about what the Bible teaches. This is biblical eschatology. This is biblical teaching on the ages and purposes of God. You lose this and you lose his purpose. And if you lose his purpose, you lose your bearings. And it becomes very difficult for you to know what direction you're going in once you have removed yourself from the decrees and will of God. That's why it is so important for us to understand the Scripture exactly as it says it is, and to pay attention to the syntax and the grammar, and to make sure that we keep things in their context, which really are not that difficult unless we have veiled ourselves with some other worldview. Take that veil off and see his kingdom as it is. His kingdom is here now. And I'll tell you something else too. Here, there's a reward here. If you accept without any reservation the present active kingdom of Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of God, if you accept that now, not deferred into some fantastic future which is dominated by devils. You know, that's the great pull of premillennialism. Demonology, not theology. All right? But if you believe now in this kingdom, if you believe in it right where you are right now, you will be rewarded in that it will make more and more sense to you the more you believe. He'll open your understanding to it more and more. And not only that, but it will begin to make sense to your life. It is relevant to you, to your daily walk. If you don't believe in you're in the kingdom of Christ, if you believe that you're in the kingdom of Satan right now, that is going to have a profound effect on how you walk as a Christian. It's going to have an effect on how you evangelize. It's going to have an effect on how much faith you're going to have in God's Word. It's going to have a profound effect on what your attitude is towards everything, whether you're optimistic about the future or pessimistic about the future. It's going to have a big effect on whether or not you think you're special when everybody else isn't, because you're the one who's going to get translated someday or raptured or whatever the word is. Now, I have no idea why in the world this modern American culture of Christianity thinks they deserve to be raptured, when I think about what these martyrs had to suffer who were far worthier than our generation. They should have been raptured. This isn't God's way of giving us an out to death. Sorry. There's not one. This is God's way of informing us, these are my purposes and my ways. Walk ye in them. Walk ye in them. And so we take this and we plug it right back into Luke chapter 9, which is about what? Discipleship. Discipleship. What am I going to do in my age, in the age in which I live, when I meet far lesser persecution than was promised to these men who knew the age and who knew the nature of the one who was coming in wrath at the end of that age, and yet they were to stand firm and confess him and never be ashamed of him? What am I to do? Do I give up easily? Do I faint easily when things get a little bit wrong? I've got to go all the way. And I must proclaim him always. I cannot ever be ashamed of him. Not to the end of my days. For what they went through, which was horrible. Some of the forms of torture are unmentionable in mixed company. And yet, they endured to the end and confessed him unashamedly to the death. And that's the way we should be too. That's the way we should be, because we are also his disciples. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray, O God, that you would make us these things. We thank you for all of the ways that you watch over us by your means of grace. We thank you for being our Redeemer. We thank you for being our Avenger when there are times when we need to be avenged. But we pray, O Lord, that your kingdom would shine forth. And even though your kingdom has come, O Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray this not because it is not here and not fully here. We pray it because there are many in this world who are your enemies, who need to be conquered. And there will be more enemies who need to be conquered. And there will be more elect who need to be saved, all the way to the end, until death itself must succumb to your conquest. Lord, you have raised us up as disciples to become co-conquerors with you. We also ride on white chargers along with you, carrying this battle to the enemy. not in a chamber as it was in the time of Isaiah until these calamities be overpassed. But Lord, we are on horses riding with our captain and our king through history, conquering and to conquer. And so we pray, O Lord, that with this high knowledge of the greatness and the glory of the things that you have delivered to us, that you would cause us to humble ourselves under our captain and our king throughout our lives unto the end and to all generations to come. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. You could say that Jesus was the first great martyr. Only his martyrdom was far beyond martyrdom. He is the sacrifice of sacrifices. Whatever sacrifice we may be as we lay down our lives for one another are not saving, but they are profitable. But Jesus, who's the first whose blood was shed, the first whose body was torn, the first who endured unto the end, entered into those waters in order that we might be disciples to the extreme, all the way to the extreme end. No less than Jesus has gone before us. No less than Jesus will always be with us. There is nothing that we have to fear. Nothing to fear. To fear God is to fear nothing else but to graciously fear God. And even in fearing Him, He says to His people, fear not. And so in giving us this fear, He takes it away. This is what we rest in. This is what we rest in. It's hard for us to get to that, though, isn't it? And we talk about that among ourselves, and that's great. We need to encourage one another in it and admonish one another in it. But it's hard to get to. It's hard to get at that peace, that rest, that knowledge that it's all right. Jesus is with us. And that's why we need aid to do it. We need help. We need continual help. We need ongoing help to bring us to strive for, as the writer of Hebrews says, to strive for entering in to that rest. I love that irony. Work for it. Work for resting. All right? That's what God did on the first 6 days of creation. He was working for that seventh day. And that's what we do throughout our lives. We labor to enter into that rest. And we need help for that. And I love it that the help that we have for it is the very symbols of martyrdom themselves. Blood and flesh. Jesus, through this means of grace right here, empowers us, strengthens us, gives us more of the knowledge of His decrees, more of the knowledge of His meaning. You know, I really do think that what makes life so hard, especially in our nihilistic time right now, where there is no meaning, is meaning. We need meaning. We need purpose. We need value. We need for God to speak to us by His decrees and tell us why things are what they are, why He does the things He does. Why He did the things He did, who He is, what the nature of Him is, what the nature of the world is, what the answers are for all of these things. And we need assistance to that because all of those things are to be found in His Word. And it's by His Spirit that we are taught those things. And we need help. We need help. And that's why we come to this. We come to the Lord's table. We come to it hungry. Hungry, not with this kind of hunger right here, but with this kind of hunger right here. Hungering and thirsting for His righteousness. Righteousness is the meaning of God. You might put it that way, right? And that's why we come here. So I encourage you as you come to the table, that you come to it looking for God to renew you in strength, from strength to strength, all the way to the extreme end. Also for Him to renew teaching in you, that you may be reminded over and over again why it was that He brought this great salvation to us. As you do, you examine yourself. And that's good.
Because he who comes in judgment will not judge those who in this life have judged themselves already. Right? So come examining yourself. And lay yourself completely before the Lord. This is a time for us to be martyrs. This is a time for us to die for the sake of righteousness. And in many ways, that's what we're doing now. All right? Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Lord, indeed, we do pray that you would set aside this bread, this wine, for your purposes in order that through these things, sacramentally, we may believe in you to greater devotion to you, to the overcoming of sin in our own hearts, the suppressing of the flesh, the overcoming of the world that you have promised to us by faith, the building up of our faith, knowledge in all things regarding you in order that we may know our God and our Savior better. Use this, O Lord, for all these purposes and many, many, many more in our lives. We pray, O Lord, that as we gather around the Apostles' Creed, that in a new way we might see it, that which proceeded out of the time of the martyrs, those who made this pronunciation, this belief that they believed in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the ways in which they believed them in accordance with Scripture and those things that had been delivered by the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to have the same fervor for these things which they pronounced even at the point of death. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.